Hebrews 11 from verse 29, and the verses that we come to look at this evening begin really just after the opening phrase of verse 35 and down to verse 38. But reading once more from verse 29. By faith Israel passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Amen. The Lord bless those words to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in Hebrews, we come to the second main grouping of people that the Lord's apostle now speaks about as having performed great deeds of faith and great acts of faith as they lived out their lives in the face of this earth of ours. Whole point of this particular part of the Word of God, you remember once again, is to set before us the whole issue of the life of faith, and so to encourage us in the life of faith and exhort us towards the life of faith. The Lord's apostle has gone away back into the Old Testament scriptures of God, and by the Holy Spirit of God, he has drawn out this whole collection of men and women of a bygone day who very much lived by faith and walked by faith, and who are, of course, then to serve as ever-abiding examples for any who would take up the life of faith and endeavor to live out that life before their God in heaven above. Now, as we've seen over a good many weeks and months now in the course of our sermons, the Lord's apostle, of course, has given us many individual examples with regards to the whole business of the life of faith. The man Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Sarah, he has gone through right down to verse 31, setting before us many, many individual examples, closing up with that case of that woman Rahab, the harlot as she's called, who perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. But then, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, you remember, as soon as he comes into that verse 32 of the chapter, then the realization seems to dawn on the Lord's apostle, humanly speaking, that if he were to take up every individual case that he might take up out of those Old Testament scriptures of God, then he would be setting himself an impossible task indeed. Remember that verse 32. And what shall I say more, he says, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. And so, having mentioned those last few individuals as such, then he begins to gather in what you would call a whole army of those who have gone before, those who, in company with the ones that he has already mentioned, obtained promises, wrought righteousness, subdued kingdoms, all of those various acts of faith and deeds of faith that those who have gone before have performed. And very simply, what he is saying for all our hearts and minds is, wherever you would look on the pages of the scriptures of the Word of God, there are endless examples, numerous examples, when it comes to living out the life of faith before our God in heaven above. Well then, as I say, it's the second grouping of people that the Lord's Apostle makes mention of as he draws in these concluding verses that we're going to look at this evening. In the first grouping, you remember last week, it is those examples in that faith that overcomes the world, the faith that conquers, in fact. Verse 33, and he's speaking about all these who through faith, he says, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so on. Because you remember, all of those cases, there is that overriding note that they did something great in that sense by faith. By faith, they subdued kingdoms, they established justice, and all of those different things. And so, when the Word of God sets such an example before us, it's to remind us, you remember, that we too have to live by faith, that faith that is faith of an overcoming variety, of an overcoming conquering type. We're not to fight with regards to physical kingdoms. We're not up against physical lions at the moment, or physical swords at the moment. Yet we live in a world of total alien forces against our God in heaven above. And so we are to overcome. And the overcoming agent as we live in the world is indeed our faith. So the Apostle John says, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You remember those Hebrews, they were in danger, some of them, of slipping back from the life of faith. And so all of these examples that are given, all and each in their own various ways, are really to spurn them on, to keep them in that life of faith. And so how appropriate to present this aspect of faith, the faith that overcomes in the midst of an alien world, or those that overcome by faith in the midst of an alien world. All the examples, many of the examples, as we said, are general. Those who subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and so on. That fits many. Fits David, fits Samuel, fits many of those that have gone before. Out of weakness were made strong. You can think of David fighting Goliath, or think of Gideon when his forces are whittled down to that meager 600 soldiers that he has to go and fight the enemies of Israel with. Escape the edge of the sword. That applies to many. But as we said, there are at least three discernible cases of overcoming faith that the Lord's Apostle mentions, and that is when he says about those who stop the mouths of lions, which would seem to be undoubtedly that man Daniel, the one who was cast into the den of lions. And then those that quenched the violence of fire, those great friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then the woman who received their dead to life once again. Those two women, you remember, in Elijah and Elisha, those two prophets who performed those great works for those two women. So it's overcoming faith, conquering faith. And surely we can take the lesson of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When that old King Nebuchadnezzar set up that conformity of religion, which was no religion at all, how they stood so firm, absolutely persuaded that their God could deliver them out of the king's hand. But if he didn't deliver them, yet they would not bow the knee to anything other than the Lord their God in heaven above. So these examples, these things were written for our admonition, and with regards to those who exercised conquering faith, overcoming faith, we're to draw out those examples to our souls as we live in an alien world, and in so many ways we have to overcome. And we overcome by faith. So it's yet another aspect of the life of faith to add to all of those aspects of the life of faith that have gone before in those examples that are brought before us. The faith that conquers, the faith that overcomes. Now, what is the particular aspect of faith set before us in the second grouping of people that Paul now speaks about, from verse 35 down to verse 38? And it's this, my friends, we've mentioned it already, of course. It's the faith that endures. Faith that endures. You see, the essential difference in the two groups. In the first group, the Lord's apostle is speaking about what these people did. And they did something in a very active way. They overcame, they conquered, they went forth, as it were, on the offensive, as you might say, in the things of the Lord their God. When he comes to speak about this other group, it's not so much what they did, it's what they endured. Not that enduring faith is an overcoming faith, but you see the essential difference. He speaks, first of all, about the faith that overcomes the world, about the faith that goes out, as it were, and with all the weapons of faith that the Lord has given to us, gains victories in those things. Now he's speaking about another kind of faith, because he wants to give us a whole picture of faith. And he speaks now about this faith that endures in the midst of great affliction. So what we'll do this evening, very, very simply, we'll think about what these people endured and then why they endured what they endured. When it comes to what they endured, that falls into two categories. First of all, what they endured outwardly, and then what they endured inwardly, and all by faith. And as far as the outward things are concerned, persecutions, afflictions, all of those things, they endured by faith. So have a look at the verses then, beginning at verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others, he says, were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And again, very, very general picture, because you can take that kind of thing and you can apply it to numerous of the saints of God throughout all of those pages of the Old Testament scriptures of God. Take dear old Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah, my friend, should warm himself to each and every one of our hearts. He was such, in a sense, a reluctant prophet. He didn't want to go and face those people at all until the Lord, of course, assured him that he would be with him in all of that work. And he had good cause in that sense for being anxious, because he knew the wrath of that people over and over against him over and over again. Jeremiah at one point was put in the stocks. He was made a gazing stock. He was set up there in the marketplace of the city so that the people passed by and they railed on him and accused him and abused him of all kinds of things. He was thrown into prison at one point, of course. Another time, he was thrown down a well that was disused, a well in which there was no longer any water, it says, but only mire. And as you're told about that in the prophecy of Jeremiah, what a picture you have there. It finishes up by saying, so Jeremiah sunk in the mire, thrown into that well, and he sunk down into the slimy mire that was lying there, stagnant and rotten and rotting. Jeremiah. Elijah, one of the ones that's associated with the woman who received her dead raised to life again. My friends, Jeremiah, in a sense, was always fleeing from the wrath of Ahab, fleeing from the sword of Jezebel, until at one point he came absolutely exhausted, sat down and fell asleep under a juniper tree. What about David and those that were with him when it speaks about them wandering in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the air? Remember the cave of Adullam. Remember where they had to resort to that place from the wrath of King Saul. So many, you see, those who stood for their God in their day and knew the wrath of those, that alien world indeed it was against the things of Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel. You may recall the man that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about in the course of his ministry, Zacharias, when he speaks to the Pharisees. And he says, which of the prophets have you not stoned? Because you see, all of those sufferings of God's people in those days were really a pointing forth to the fact that when the Christ of God himself would come, he would be subject to the suffering of this alien world. And so as the Lord talks about how they are treating him, then he turns and he says, which of the prophets have you not stoned? And then he cites the case of Zacharias. It's a case that's very simply told. Let me just read it to you. It's in the second book of Chronicles. And it says an awful lot. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Why did they stone Zacharias? Because he stood up and declared the word of the living God. Where did they stone Zacharias? In the court of God's house. What an incongruous picture. And those old saints of old, you see, as they stood for the Lord their God, then indeed, as the Lord's apostle says, they were stoned, sawn asunder, tormented, tortured, scourged, imprisoned, put into bonds. And the picture that he gives is a whole picture of the saints of a bygone day in the Old Testament scriptures of God, and who yet endured all of those things to the glory of God. And how did they endure? They endured through faith, all right, through faith. They subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, did all of those things through faith. But through faith they endured all of those persecutions and afflictions that came upon them. And if you move out of the old, or if you like Daniel, Daniel speaks about all of those who are going to suffer in the day of Antiochus the king. Then into the New Testament, from the New Testament, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, my friends, and right up to the present day, persecution, tangible, physical, real persecution, is a fact of the Church of Christ as long as the Church of Christ is in this world. And the Lord's apostle simply cites those who went through those actual outward physical acts of violence and outrage against their persons, and yet who endured in the midst of it all, and endured by faith. So it's those, really, that he's speaking about. And if these Hebrews have to endure, well, indeed, let them endure. And doesn't he say that? That's where the application's going to come, in fact, in the next chapter. Wherefore, seeing ye also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, he says, striving against sin. And those Hebrews, you see, my friends, indeed, like all of us at any time, they need to be reminded of those who laid down their very lives for the glory of the Lord their God, and who endured in all of those things by faith before their God in heaven above. Now that's not the whole story, of course. And he doesn't only speak about those who managed to endure by faith in the outward things, but of course in the inward things as well. And you get that if you begin to read at verse 36. And others, he said, a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goat skins and so on. And it's that word there, they were tempted. Now, it's one of these strange things. Any modern or most of the modern versions of the Bible omit that wee phrase. I suppose it's symptomatic of the thought forms or the mindset of many who are involved in those translations, my friends. In a very real sense, that's where the whole of that thing just opens up and is constantly applicable to each and every one of our hearts and minds. Because you see, it wasn't just outward trials and persecutions that they had, but every outward trial and persecution had something to do with the inward, and indeed the endurance of the outward really hinged on what was endured in the inward. And as those people, you see, had to come, all the temptation that was laid upon them, why are you enduring such things? All of these assaults, the robbing of your goods, the losing of all things, all you have to do is step back and all of these things will pass away from you. In reality, that lay within the very first temptation of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. When the Lord was accused almost before them of withholding, withdrawing, keeping back something that was for their good. All they had to do was submit to the devil, and all of those things would be added to them. And Christ tempted in the wilderness. After 40 days, it says he was a-hungered. And the devil came and said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Put an end, you see, to your suffering. And that's something that comes in the inward. And it's the inward then that has to face the temptations first and foremost. Remember Job's wife, in the midst of his physical sufferings, curse God and die, she said. Get out of the whole thing. Just do that which will indeed alleviate all of these things that are upon you. And so you see, when we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, my friends, then we're not in any way divorced from them. They were stoned, sawn asunder, imprisoned, all of those things, which at the present time, in the good providence of God, we don't have to endure. But we do have to endure being tempted. And in so many ways, my friends, we are still tempted and we have to endure. Tempted to turn back, tempted to make things all that more relatively easy, tempted in 1,001 different ways. And you see, these weren't paper people. If ever there is a sin committed sometimes by people, God's people, it is to think that those that God speaks about in his holy word, in some way or other, weren't really people. Yes, they were people. And as they were confronted with all of those things, they had to overcome and endure the inward trials. And it was as they acted in the inward, so they would act in the outward. You see, it's the inward, my friends, that looks in the outward and interprets it aright and makes us act aright. And wherever you read in the pages of God's word, as I say, you get that kind of thing over and over again. That's where the crisis of faith comes. The crisis of faith comes in the inner man as we're confronted with those things that the devil would use to beat us out of the life of faith. And they were tempted. They were sawn asunder, were stoned. All of those things happened to them in the outward, but they were tempted in the inward. You think of what some of the old saints suffered, my friends, before they ever entered into the actual physical sufferings, some of those inward trials that were brought to their hearts and souls. And I can't ever think of a better example than dear old John Bunyan. And he was going into prison, going to be in prison for 12 years. And prison in those days weren't like prisons are today. But before he ever entered in through that prison cell door in the town of Bedford, he had all the inward trials to overcome, especially, he says, my poor blind daughter. The Lord gave him numerous helps, numerous strengthening to his souls, but he says, notwithstanding these helps, I found myself a man encompassed with infirmities. The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling the flesh from the bones, because I should often have brought to mind the many hardships, miseries, wants that my poor family was like to meet with. And I should have taken to heart my poor blind child who lay nearer to heart than all besides. Oh, the thought, he says, of the hardship I thought my poor blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. You see, there were no social services, my friends, for the families of those who were imprisoned. And Bunyan knew his family was going to be pressed on the hardest of hard times, and who more pressed than my dear blind one, he says. That was real. Real. Reality. And wasn't he tempted? Yes, he was tempted, he says. In spite of all the helps, nevertheless, I found myself a man compassed with infirmities. And the only way that he ever overcame, my friends, and endured the imprisonment was, first of all, when he endured the temptation, and the only way that he endured the temptation was by faith. There is a faith that overcomes, that sends us a warfare in that sense, that brings forth great victories, but there is a faith that endures. And how often we need that faith. In fact, if you take all of the cases, probably all of the cases, you see, there were the inward temptings and testings before there were the outward things. Wasn't Noah tempted? When all the world of that day, as it were, came around when he was building the ark, what a ridiculous thing to do, to build a great big box like that in the midst of the desert. It had never rained in the earth. No idea why he was doing such a thing. And as they ridiculed him and abused him, wasn't he tempted? When Abraham had to take Isaac, as God commanded him, up unto the hill Moriah, wasn't he tempted, my friends? The soldiers of Israel, when they marched round the walls of Jericho, and the soldiers of Jericho would have taunted them what they thought they were up to, weren't they tempted? Tempted to take up their bows and their arrows and their swords and their shields, and to show those people in Jericho a thing or two that they were soldiers. They were tempted. They had to do what God said. And before they did any of those things in the outward, there had to be the enduring of the temptations that rose up within them inwardly. And so as the Lord's apostle speaks about all this host that he brings before us here, then indeed there were all the outward circumstances, all the persecutions, all the hardships. But there was the inner life of the child of God. Wasn't Moses tempted? Think of the prestige of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Think of the riches of Egypt. Think of all of those things. Abbot says, the apostle, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And the only way that we see the invisible one is with the eye of faith. And so, as I say, before those saints overcame any of the stones or the swords or the saws or the imprisonments or the bonds, then there was the inner thing in which they were tempted, but by the grace of God, they endured the inner assaults as well as the outward assaults. And by the very enduring of the inner assaults, they overcame, they endured in those things that came upon them. So if you take the whole picture, he is speaking about that aspect of our faith. Remember, it's all these aspects of faith and the life of faith. And here is an aspect of the life of faith. When God calls us into the life of faith, then there are those times when we have to endure. And the way to endure is by faith and by faith alone. Now then, why did they endure what they endured? And the answer really is in that verse 35, where he begins to speak about this particular group. And others, he says there, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others a trial of cruel mockings, and so on. So the reason that they endured what they endured, my friends, was because they were looking for what the apostle calls here a better resurrection. They were looking to obtain a better resurrection. Now, what does he mean by that? You can read it quite obviously. They were looking for life eternal, which they were looking, but that's not exactly what he says. And you see, you link it up, in fact, because it's God's word. It's by the Holy Spirit of God's inspiration. And you link it up with those two cases that have gone before, the woman who received their dead raised to life again, because that's a kind of a bridge. Those women who believed in all their hearts that God could raise the dead, that was the ultimate act of overcoming faith, conquering faith. To be able to believe that God can raise the dead, surely there's no greater act of overcoming faith than that. But it's the link as well. Because when he says others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, he's referring back to those two cases where those two women, in fact, saw their children, each of them, resurrected from the dead. You remember in Elijah, the widow woman, the one who under God's hand was the means of provision for Elijah the prophet. And then there came that dark, dark day when her son was taken from her. She poured out her invective to begin with to Elijah, but Elijah, by patience and the grace of God, warmed that woman's heart to the fact that God could work for her and on her behalf until she saw her dead son raised to life again. The same thing virtually with Elisha the prophet as well. But those two children raised from the dead in a resurrection were only a token of the resurrection because they died again. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, but he died again. So you see, these people, in fact, the Lord's apostle is saying, weren't those mighty things that God did? God raised people from the dead in the miraculous in this world, but of course, all of those who were raised from the dead in that fashion died again. Ah, but there is a resurrection in which they shall never, ever die anymore. There is a better resurrection than the resurrection that the two women had that faith to see in those days, and it was that resurrection and the obtaining of that better resurrection that lay behind all of this enduring by faith on the part of those who endured in the midst of their persecutions and their afflictions. Now you see that. A better resurrection. A resurrection more glorious than what the widow woman or the woman in Shunem saw. A better resurrection. A resurrection that raises from the dead God's people. And they shall never die. Once they are raised in the resurrection, they shall never, ever die again. Remember the Lord speaking to Martha in relation to Lazarus. And dear old Martha was right in a sense when she said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would have not died. Yes, says the Lord, your brother shall live again. And then she said, I know he shall live again in the resurrection. Absolutely true. She's looking to the resurrection, and then, of course, the Lord's gracious words, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And there comes that point, my friends, when all the people of God, in the normal run of things, will leave this world through the gateway of death. But when the morning of the resurrection comes, they shall rise in Christ, never to die again. Lazarus was raised again, but died again. But in the better resurrection, Lazarus shall rise and never die. Never, ever die. And it was what, that's what lay behind all their enduring by faith. They were looking for the resurrection. The Old Testament people of God looked for the resurrection unto life eternal. Martha was an Old Testament saint in that sense, although she appears on the pages of the New Testament. But you remember how Job, one of the most ancient of all the saints, in those famous words of his, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." He's looking to that day when Christ shall come again, and when all the dead in Christ shall rise, and shall see him, not another, but they shall see him. And David, of course, looked for the resurrection morning. "My soul shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The Messiah shall die and rise again, and all those who die in the Messiah shall rise in the Messiah to life everlasting." A resurrection coming, my friends. And I'm sure we've said it over and over again, you see, all of those double things in the Word of God. In fact, there are two resurrections spoken about in the Word of God. There is that resurrection out of our deadness, our transgression, our sin that we are in the gospel, onto faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. And if we have been resurrected in that fashion, then in the final resurrection we shall go to be with the Lord forever and ever. If a person has never experienced that resurrection of the voice of Christ speaking in their ears, raising them out of their deadness and on to faith in him, then when they are raised in the resurrection, for all shall be raised, then they go into death eternal, damnation, everlasting torment, however you want to put it, regardless of this present age that whittles away so much of the truth of God. There is a heaven to gain, and there is a hell to be avoided. You see, my friends, the resurrection is a glorious truth that makes men and women endure. That's the point. You remember how concerned the Thessalonians were. What about those who have fallen asleep in Christ? What happens to them when Christ comes again? As says Paul, they're the ones that are going to be raised first. They're going to be raised before we are going to be changed. The dead in Christ shall be raised first, then we that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be changed, and then we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The old church, the New Testament church, believed with all their heart and soul that there was a day coming when they would be raised from the dead, never to die again, and to be with the Lord their Savior throughout eternal ages. I wonder, have we lost the edge of that moment? The edge of the resurrection that enables us to endure in the midst of all the temptations and when they come, any of the persecutions that may come upon us in the world. You see, that in a sense explains everything. You remember the Lord's apostle in the great chapter 15 of the Corinthians? And he says, look, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, and if there's no resurrection of the dead, he says, of all men, we're the most miserable. Why have I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus? Why have I endured all of these things if there be no resurrection of the dead? But indeed, he says, there is a resurrection of the dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead, he says, and has become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is risen from the dead, and all who are in Christ shall rise from the dead unto life everlasting. Lovely expression that he uses there. Don't overlook it. He says, Christ is become the first fruits of them that slept. That's the capacity of the Lord's resurrection, you see. first fruits in the law of Israel, the Old Testament law of Israel, was when there was a sheaf taken from the harvest that was to come, and the first sheaf was taken into the tabernacle or into the temple by the high priest, and it was waved before God. It was waved before God as a token that all the harvest would be reaped when the harvest day came. They simply took one sheaf, took it in before the Lord as the first fruits of the harvest, and because there was a first fruits of the harvest, then all the fruit of the harvest would follow on. You remember what the Savior said? He said, a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, but when it comes forth out of the earth, it brings forth with it much fruit. And Christ is the first fruit, says Paul, of them who sleep. Christ, you see, has risen from the dead, never to die again. And all who are in Christ, when they are raised from the dead in the resurrection, shall never die anymore. That old priest, when he went in, he took that first fruit, that first sheep. And in fact, says the law in the book of Leviticus, he waved it in a circle, you see. The harvest was going to come from the north and the east and the west and the south. And all the people of God will be raised up in that day from all the four corners of the earth. They shall be gathered in to be with the Lord forever and evermore. That old law said when that was to happen. And please understand this. Those old laws, the Old Testament scriptures, the people, the picture, all of those things are the gospel in a chrysalis form. Read them, see them. And then you have the bursting out of the whole thing in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that old law, the Lord in fact said that that first fruits was to be taken and waved in the tabernacle or the temple the morrow after the Sabbath. In other words, on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, he says, shall this waving of the first fruit be before God. And you remember, says the Gospels, on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, came Mary Magdalene to the sepulchre while it was yet dark. And the first fruits wasn't there, my friends, because the first fruits had risen to present himself before his Father in heaven, a token and a pledge that all the harvest of souls that he had died for would assuredly be reaped and with him forevermore. And it wasn't any first day of the week, because all of that was done, it says, on the day after the Sabbath of the Passover. Absolutely precise, you see. And he was taken, you remember, the day before the Passover, crucified, laid in the grave, one day. The whole of the Sabbath, he lay in the grave, 2 days. When it came the third day, the day after the Sabbath, the first fruits rose, victorious from the grave, the first fruits of all who sleep in Jesus. And my friends, if we're God's people this night, when we rise in the resurrection, it is a resurrection unto life eternal. And if you're not Christ, then you rise in the resurrection unto everlasting damnation. The days are coming, says the Lord, and now are, when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. That's now. That's the raising of the spiritually dead by the word of Christ in the gospel. But he goes on to say, the days are coming, not now are. The days are coming, period, in which all that are in their graves shall come forth, some unto the resurrection of life, and some unto the resurrection of damnation. And you take the word of Christ to your heart and say in your heart, in which of those two resurrections am I going to have part in that day of the resurrection? And so, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, as the apostle says, he is the first fruits of them that slept, and all who sleep in Jesus. shall rise in Jesus forevermore. And all the great descriptive language, of course, depresses up to what that day is going to be like. So also is the resurrection of the dead, he says, and he's speaking about the bodies that are laid in the grave. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. You know, it's a blessed thought, my friends, that it's this body that's going to be raised. This body, what's going to be different, going to be raised in strength and honor and glory, as the Lord's apostle says. But it's this body. I only have one body. You only have one body. The same body that you were born with is the body that you die with. It grows, it develops, it changes in that sense throughout your life, but it's not a different body. And in the resurrection, it will be totally changed, but it is not a different body for all that. It's me, you see, he's saying, in the resurrection. Made like Christ, given a body now fit unto eternal life and for heaven forevermore. There are bodies terrestrial that belong to the earth. There are bodies celestial. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he giveth it a body as it pleases him. And in the resurrection, through the power of the resurrection, God will do everything necessary to raise all the people of God to be with Christ and like Christ and beside Christ forever and evermore. Why did they endure what they endured? They did it by faith. And their faith was focused on the fact that their Savior had died and rose again. And because he died and rose again, then when they died, even through the sawing or the stoning or the torture as they expired on the rack or whatever, even though they died, they would rise again in a better resurrection. Not a resurrection unto life for yet a little more years in this world, but a resurrection unto eternal life so that they would never, ever die again. Just have a look, my friends, at what you would call God's assessment of such people. Now, it's in that wee parenthesis, the brackets, in verse 38, after the Lord's apostle speaks about them, slain with the sword, wandering about in sheepskins and so on, he says, of whom the world was not worthy. Don't get intimidated, my friends, by a sinful, filthy, rotten, stinking, devil-ridden world. And as somebody has rightly said, their persecutors thought them not worthy of the world, and the truth was, the world was not worthy of them. You take God's assessment, my friend, of what a child of God is. Fasten your heart and your mind on it. Never you worry about the world's assessment. The old hymn writer says, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in his name. And this is what God thinks of his saints who endured all of those things in their day. So that you remember the apostle can say then, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's where we get our eyes fixed. Get our eyes fixed on Christ. Get our eyes fixed on salvation. Get our eyes fixed on eternal life. If we ever live in this life aright, with a settled heart and soul, in the midst of all things, even the endurings, the temptations, whatever come upon us, that we do all of these things by faith. Because there is a faith that makes us accepted to God. That's what you see in Abel. A faith that makes us received by God in Enoch. A faith that will bring us through the judgment in Christ our Savior. That's what you see in Noah. All of those aspects of faith. Here's an aspect of faith. There is a faith that overcomes. There is a faith that endures. And by faith, through faith, they did all of the things that they did. And as they are written for our examples, then by faith, we are to receive those examples to our hearts and our souls. May the Lord bless his word to us, put it straightforwardly into our hearts and into our souls.